Today we're going to continue with our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. As we've said each time, built around that great statement in the second chapter in the ninth verse, but we see Jesus. And to me, this fourth chapter, which will be the basis of our study this morning, is just about one of the greatest in the entire book. Now, this, I think, will be the fifth message we've given on the book of Hebrews, and we will continue from one service to another. I don't mean each Sunday morning, but quite frequently we'll go on with these messages until we have completed either 14 or 16 messages on the book of Hebrews, and they will all be on cassette and will be made available as a set, as we've told you before. Now, I'm going to have to lose no time because there's so much that I don't know. I'll have to hurry to get it all on one side of a cassette this morning. But I ask you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read the chapter through. There are only 16 verses, and if I don't read it through, I will have to do more explaining and take more time later on. I want you to notice how the last chapter, chapter 3, runs right into this one. Of course, these chapter divisions are not in the original scripture. We saw, pertaining to the entry into the promised land, or the land of Canaan, God said some of the people of Israel fell in the wilderness, and many of them did not enter into that land because of unbelief. And he referred to that as his rest. He said they could not enter in. He said, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Went on then in the last verse to say they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now I want to read this and then show you some things about this chapter that maybe you have not known before. Reading from verse 1, we read, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? May I stop here and say, you know, these fellows that write and say that every covenant promise has already been fulfilled with the Jews, brother, I cannot agree one bit with them. I have some little booklets at home in which a man tries to prove from the Bible that the Jews will never have any more place in God's plan, that God has already fulfilled every promise and every covenant provision made with the Jews back there long ago. And this scripture alone right here proves to me different. For he said, if there had not been another day, then he wouldn't have said these things. And he said, there is another day. In other words, in so many words, that there is another time, another place when they will have an opportunity and will enter into his rest as Jews. Of course, he speaks also of Gentiles as well. Now, let's go on a little further. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, I want to use that statement as our text in this study today. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his old works, as God did from him. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as we discuss this chapter, I hope that you'll cooperate in every way and that we may have as perfect quiet as possible, because everything that's said and done in the audience is picked up and we can hear it on the recording. There remaineth, therefore, God said in the 9th verse, there remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. I want to present this study, or the study of this chapter, to you, if I can do so quickly, and I'll have to, in about four different ways. First of all, we see Jesus, the giver of rest. Secondly, we see Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the living Word. Third, in this chapter, we see Jesus, our representative in heaven. Fourth is the admonition or warning or challenge or call, whatever you may wish to name it, that we shall come to the throne of grace. It's an invitation, if you please, as well as a command, that we shall come to the throne through Jesus. So you see, in all of this chapter, as in all of the book of Hebrews, it's Jesus we see above everything else and above everybody else. And every provision and every demand and every claim of the law of God and every promise that God has ever made is fulfilled only in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person who has ever been saved, every person who may be saved today, every person in all this world who ever will be saved must be saved through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. But you know, here are some things in regard to the first part of this study. Fact is, not too long since have I really seen these things as I see them now. And I'm sure that because perhaps none of you are acquainted with the original text, Greek text of the Scripture, in which these words were written and translated therefrom into English, these things I shall bring to you will be new to you. Now, I find that in the fourth chapter alone, the word rest is used 9 times. You'll notice there in verse 1, he warns lest we shall fail to enter into his rest. In verse 3, he said we who believe do enter into rest. And then in verse 3 again, he speaks of if they shall enter into my rest. Verse 4, he said, and God did rest the 7th day from all of his work. Verse 5 said, if they shall enter into my rest. Make it conditional again. Verse 8 said, if Jesus had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day. Verse 9 said, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10 said, he that is entered into his rest hath ceased from his works. And then verse 11 admonishes all of us to make sure that we enter into that rest. But you know, here's something that's strange and interesting to me about all of this. Though the word rest occurs 9 times here and at least twice in the preceding chapter, the same Greek word is used in every place it's used here, or translated rest, but one place. A different Greek word is used in the 9th verse. Now, I have told you before that the word rest as used in most of these places, in fact, in every place but one, is a word, katapauo, katapauo, which is Greek. And it means to cause to cease, to restrain, to cause to rest, to give final rest to, or to settle finally. All right, now keep that in mind. But in verse 9, the word rest is an entirely different Greek word. And here it is the word that's translated Sabbath in many places. Sabbatismos or sabbaton, which is the root Greek word. And of course it means Sabbath and refers to the Jewish Sabbath. Now why, I ask you, would the inspired writer writing of God's rest and mentioning it so many times use one word in every place, and not only in Hebrews, but a lot of other places in the New Testament as well, the same word used. And then in this one place, the 9th verse, use an entirely different Greek word, which means a Sabbath, or the keeping of a Sabbath. So to read literally the 9th verse, we read, there remaineth therefore the keeping of a Sabbath to the children of God. Well, you say, it's just about the same, isn't it? Does it mean the same? Because the keeping of a Sabbath is rest and ceasing from labor and so on. I want to show you there is a difference. When we read the word rest, as it refers to the experience of the believer over and over again, it is a word that indicates the finality of his condition or position before God. That he has entered into a state of relationship with God in which he stands finally and completely and eternally saved. While the word sabbaton is used, which is the keeping of a Sabbath, it means ceasing from labor. It means the same as the Hebrew back yonder, where God in creation created all things in 6 days, set everything in order, and rested the 7th day. He quit working the 7th day. He left off his work. So we have here 2 phases of Christian experience and Christian relationship. And to explain this to you, I must hurriedly carry you back a moment to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have 2 Passovers. One you'll read of in Exodus 12:13, where God is leading Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And keep you in mind this morning, my friend, that Egypt with its bondage was a picture and a type of the bondage of sin in which lost people are bound. They are slaves of sin. They are under the dominion of Satan. They belong to that dark kingdom of eternal damnation. And so it was pictured in the bondage of Israel in Egypt. But God provided Passover blood for them from the Passover lamb. And in Exodus 12:13, after he had instructed them about how to kill the Passover and put the door of the blood on the doorpost and on the upper part of the door, around the frame, in other words, he said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. so it indicated very plainly and definitely, and anybody can understand it, that it was a picture of the deliverance of the condemned soul from the bondage of the world and sin and the devil by the blood of the Passover lamb or the substitute. For you and me, it pictures our deliverance from sin through the blood of Calvary, where Jesus poured out his precious blood. We're set free from the bondage of sin and death. But if you'll go to Joshua, the first chapter and the third chapter, in Joshua 1:11, he's about to lead the people many years later across into Canaan. And he told them to prepare food or victuals, for he said, in 3 days we will pass over this Jordan. Where are you going, Joshua? I'm going across into the promised land, into Canaan. Now, I want to warn you, that does not typify heaven. Of course, you could use it that way, maybe, and not harm or do injustice to the Scripture, but a Canaan land, the promised land that God would lead them into under the leadership of Joshua, is not a picture of heaven, but it is a picture and a type of the new life into which God leads us after he leads us out from the bondage of sin and death. So the Passover in Exodus 12:13 and the Passover of the Jordan in the third chapter of Joshua shows us the two sides of our experience with the Lord. In one, we're set free from the old life of sin and the devil. In the other, we pass over into a new life and a land of promise to serve the Lord. Now, I want to make a few quick comparisons here of the two Passovers to help you better to understand that. In the first Passover, God did the passing over. In the second, the people passed over. In the first Passover in Egypt, that meant propitiation. The blood was shed and satisfied the demand of God. In the second Passover, it meant justification or righteousness, a new life in which we're counted righteous before God. And I can't turn and read all these scriptures, but you can put them down if you want to. Colossians 1, verses 20 and 20 through 23. Romans 3. Verses 23 through 25, 1 John 2:2, and oh, there are many more. All right, the first Passover meant Christ's death for us, our substitute. The second Passover means our death with him unto sin. For Paul said in Colossians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can see it there. We see Romans 6, verses 6 through 11, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, and Colossians 3, 3, and so on, showing that the second Passover is our death with Christ unto sin and our birth unto a new life. The first Passover, the blood was put on the doorpost of the Jewish home. In the second Passover, the ark stood in the midst of Jordan, and that ark represented Jesus. In the first Passover, God caused the Egyptians to view the going of Israel with favor. In the second Passover, he caused the Canaanites to view their entrance into Canaan with fear. In the first Passover, it was from sorrow and servitude in Egypt. In the second Passover, it was joy and victory in a new life. The first Passover was followed by the Red Sea miracle, which was a proof of deliverance from Egypt. The second Passover was followed by the Jericho miracle, where the walls fell down by faith and provides proof of victory through Christ in the new life. The first Passover emphasized the Godward side of victory from Egypt. The second Passover emphasizes the manward side of victory because though Pharaoh was destroyed by the miracle of God in the Red Sea, yet the enemies of God's people in Canaan were destroyed by the sword of the people. In the first Passover, Moses' rod figured in deliverance. In the second Passover, the Ark of the Covenant figured in the entry to the new land. In the first Passover, the pillar of cloud came and moved behind Israel to shield them from the sight of Pharaoh's pursuing armies. In the second Passover, the cloud of his presence went before them and led them into the land of victory and conquest. The first Passover was identified with the eating of manna, which was Christ's, our life. The second Passover was identified with the eating of bread and old corn in the new land, and it pictured Jesus Christ, our present life, being born or delivered from sin. The first Passover was deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. The second Passover was entrance into the kingdom of God. Read Colossians 1:13. In the first Passover, it was passing from a state of poverty. They had no inheritance in Egypt. But the second Passover was a Passover from rags to riches, because they went into a God-given inheritance and God gave them the land. The first Passover was from a state of hopelessness and despair. The second Passover was into everlasting hope. Read Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. The first Passover meant, in the first Passover, nothing was required but to apply the blood. In the second Passover, God required the exercise of obedient service in a new life, that they were to possess the land. And we could just go on and on with those comparisons. That's what I wanted you to see. The difference or comparison of these two Passover. Therefore, we can understand better the difference in the two usages of the word rest. In all of these times, to be exact, in these two chapters, 10 times, he uses the word rest, which means the final state or final position of peace and tranquility and so on that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that new life. But here he comes to the ninth verse and uses a different Greek word, which means the keeping of a Sabbath, and rather speaks of that time and that place and that position where our labor shall have forever passed, and we will rest with him forevermore. Praise God for that. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now I want to mention, and I'll have to do it quickly as I hurry on, I want to mention 6 or 7 ways in which this rest applies to us, or what it is. And I'll have to give you the verses of Scripture, let you turn or mark them down and read them, for time won't permit me to do it. First of all, there remains for the believer rest from our dead works. Read verse 10, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works." If you would go and read Hebrews 9:14, we're told there that we rest from dead works to serve the living God, which means simply that when a person who is lost and in the bondage of sin and death believes on Jesus Christ and accepts him who died at Calvary, that person, my friend, never has to work anymore as far as working his way to God, because we cannot work our way to God. We cannot climb up a ladder to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I read in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And you can go on and read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and many other places. But when that sinner, oh brother, every sinner I ever saw would try every way in the world to get saved. If God had told the sinner to walk a mile on his hands and knees and he'd go to heaven, you'd see the road full of men on their hands and knees, women and boys and girls. But when God commands the lost soul to look by faith to Calvary and turn away from these fruitless, vain, human, fleshly works that will not meet nor satisfy the demands of God, people draw back. So we are saved. We have a rest in Christ from dead works. It can't save anybody. But there's something else. This rest is a rest in the finished works of His amazing grace. Brother, the work is all done. The poet said, 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. That day, more than 55 years ago, when I bowed my head before God as a 13-year-old boy and cried out for forgiveness, I became saved, and I'm still saved after all these years. I am saved, and I rest in the finished works of Christ. For when Jesus went the winding way to Calvary and was nailed upon a Roman cross and lifted up to die between two thieves, and when he bowed his head in that last moment and cried, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, brother, he meant exactly what he said. For the works that he came to do were finished there, and we could have eternal salvation. But listen, read Matthew 11, verses 26 to 30. I'll just give you the first part of it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that word katapao, one form of it is used there, not Sabbath. Come unto me, the Lord said, and I'll give you rest. What do you mean, Lord? You come to me here at Calvary, and I'll give rest to your immortal soul from all of your works in the finished work of the grace of God. You'll have eternal salvation. As Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your soul. Well, that's the only way you're going to find rest to your soul. Psalm 37:7, the psalmist said, rest in the Lord. God wants you to have that rest this morning. Isaiah 30:15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. You're going to be saved. How? In returning unto God, in that rest that God gives, that rest in the finished works of His grace. All right, hurrying on. In the third place, we have, there remains for the believer, rest in death. Oh, listen to me, or rather to Job, way back here in the book of Job, the third chapter, where he's speaking about the grave and how much better it would be for him if he were in the grave. He said, there the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest. Brother, when you die, you're going to be at rest if you're saved. Yes, you are. There the weary be at rest. Job 17:16, Job said, they shall go down to the bars of the pit, speaking of the dead, when our rest together is in the dust. Acts 2:26, here Peter quotes from Psalms 16:9, referring to Jesus, and said, also my flesh shall rest in hope. And when you lay me down one day in the bosom of the tomb, brother, I'm going to be at rest. And you see written on the tomb of many people, you know, you'll go through the graveyard and there'll be a great tomb and carved out in that tomb, at rest. If they're saved, their flesh rest from its weariness and its pain and its sorrow in the tomb. Well, let's go on. Revelation 6:11. The souls of the saints are found there. I'm not going to turn to read it. In the fifth opening of the fifth seal of the seventh seal book, there were the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and the witness. They were under the altar and they cried out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And he told them, "Just wait, just rest a little while until the rest of them who are going to be slain like you were are all slain. Just rest." So there's rest and glory for them. Revelation 14:13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The rest that God gives. Well, I could go on, and I shall not dwell long upon these things. In the fourth place, this ninth verse suggests to me another kind of rest, and that is rest in the millennial kingdom. Oh yes, I believe in the millennium. I know the word doesn't occur in the Bible, the word millennium. But six times in as many verses in the 20th chapter of Revelation, God, speaking through the beloved John, speaks of the 1,000 years. And the word millennium is but the combination of two Latin words that mean 1,000 years. So we refer to the millennium, which means the 1,000 years during which Jesus Christ is going to reign upon this earth after he has come and taken us to be with him, and then with his saints and the angels of glory shall have returned to the earth. He'll reign. He'll cast Satan into the bottom of his pit. He'll bind him with chains so that he can't do any damage. And there'll be no hurt, no harm, no trouble, no sickness, no sorrow in all of the world for 1,000 years of the glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that there remaineth the millennial rest for the people of God. I'm going to be there. In the next place, I see in this passage of Scripture the eternal rest in glory. After everything's done, after the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, after the judgments have all been had, which the last of which is the great white throne judgment of the wicked dead, then John saw heaven, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down as a bride adorned for her husband. And he described the glory of that celestial city, which to me is but a picture in human language of the eternal home of the people of God. And I'm going to dwell there. Are you? I'm saved by his grace. I've gone through the Passover from Egypt, and I've gone across the Jordan into the new life, through the second Passover. And I shall rest in that eternal glory with the Lord. Heaven will surely be worth it all, as somebody wrote in a great song. One thing more I want to say here. Faith is the key to this rest that God promises to us here. Notice in the third verse of this chapter, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." You'll never find in this Bible where God ever promised the rest of eternal salvation to anybody who didn't believe on Jesus Christ. "He that believeth is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already." And so faith is the key. Read the second verse. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Brother, you can hear the gospel all your life and die and go to hell if you don't accept it by faith. All right, notice again. In the third verse, "We which have believed do enter into rest." And so we could go on and on. Faith is the key. If you haven't believed on Christ, you're going down to hell except you repent and believe on him who died for your sin. But if you'll trust the Lord this morning, accept him by faith, then you will here and now instantaneously enter into the rest of God the rest of his finished works, and then when Jesus comes, you'll go with him into that eternal rest in the glory land. I want to show you something else quickly. He gives us a warning in verses 1, 7, and 11. I want you to look at it quickly. In verse 1, he said, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. God promises you rest, but be sure you don't miss it by unbelief. All right, notice again the 7th verse. He said again, he lived to a certain day, singing David today after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now you're listening to me preach this morning, maybe a sinner before me this morning. Are you going to harden your heart against the call of the Holy Spirit of God? Notice in the 11th verse, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now what does he mean, let us labor? It doesn't mean you work your salvation out. It means let's make an effort, let's endeavor. Let's be eager, let's try, let's earnestly leave no stone unturned until we know we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and that we know that our election, our calling election is sure with God. You can know that you're saved, but you ought to make sure before today's setting sun, because it may be too late. And then in Isaiah 57, 20, 21, I want to read you this passage. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and earth. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now I want to tell you a little secret. You're either a saved and righteous person this morning, or you're a wicked person in God's sight. There are only two classes of people. If you haven't repented and believed on Christ, then you're a wicked person. And God said the wicked are like the troubled sea when it can't rest. Stand by the shore of the sea any time in the world you want to, and I'll guarantee you there will be a continuous heaving and moving of the bosom of the ocean. I've stood on both the shores of our nation, and I've watched both oceans from time to time and under different conditions. Even though they might have been placid and calm in some respect, I've never yet seen the ocean or the sea when its bosom was not in a continual movement. And the tides were coming and going. And God said, that's the way it is with the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. You're not going to have any peace. You're not going to have any rest unless you come to Jesus. Now, quickly, in about 3 or 4 minutes, I must pass on from this rest that we have in Jesus. But I see Jesus as the eternal Word of God. You'll read, please, verses 11 through 13. And here you'll find 7 facts either stated or revealed here about the Word of God. He says the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. That don't mean fast. That means it's alive. Quick. There is life in the Word of God. He said the Word of God is powerful. Oh, the power of the Bible. Brother, it turns heathen lands of darkness into Christian lands. Every week I hear from our missionaries, and they send those glowing reports of how a home has been changed, or a life has been changed, or a family has been changed. I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ comes into a man's heart, or a woman's heart, it'll change their life as sure as you live. So the Word of God is powerful. It has power to take a man out of the gutter of sin. It has power to take the harlot over the midnight streets. It has power to send home to heaven from the electric chair the man behind the stone gray walls of the penitentiary in the death row or the hangman's noose. The Word of God is powerful. This scripture said the Word is sharp. It's like a knife. It's like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. As the Negro said, gwine and coming. It cuts both ways. The Word of God is piercing. It'll pierce your heart, brother. It pierced my heart one day, and I had no more peace until I came to Jesus. The Word of God is dividing. It'll divide the saint from the sinner. It'll divide a man from his wife if one's saved, the other's left. And when Jesus comes, one will be taken and the other left. God's Word divides. It is a discerner. And that word, the Greek word discern here, is a word that you'd almost recognize if you read it. Kritos. You know what a critic is, don't you? He's a judge. He's somebody who judges somebody else. And this word discerner here means a judge. The Word of God judges us. You're going to be judged by the Word that you hear preached this morning. The Word of God then is revealing. Now, quickly, in the third place, we see Jesus, our representative, in heaven. Over in 1 John 2:1, he said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, that word advocate is the same as the word used for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, over in John 14. It means an advocate who pleads the cause of another, one sent to assist another. And so Jesus is in heaven today taking care of my business between me and God, keeping things straight between me and God. He's my advocate. And that's where we see him here in this verses 14 and 15 as our representative in heaven. And last of all, quick conclusion. This scripture reveals Jesus the only way to the throne of God. He said, let us come boldly to the throne. And that is for both the saint and the sinner. Let the Christian come to the throne of God through Christ and find grace to help in time of need. Let the sinner that's lost and on the road to hell come to the throne of God's grace this morning through Jesus Christ, the crucified Son, and be saved, for there he will obtain mercy. Oh, my friend, come now unto the throne through Jesus Christ, for I declare to you that the throne room of God is open wide, and through the precious blood of Calvary, you can find your way into the presence of God and have mercy and grace. Will you come to the instruments, please? And we're going to have a word of prayer before we give this invitation.